2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for the words that you've given us that were derived from the Scriptures in the form of the creeds. Continue to grow us and sustain us and maintain us in that faith. And thank you that you do that. Ground us in your word by your spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. This is it. This is the end. Well, okay, it's the end of the series, the Apostles' Creed, right? We start Galatians next week, for good or ill. Actually, for good. It will be good. Remember, creeds are sometimes just simply distillations of biblical doctrines, to be spelled out simply, and sometimes they were formulated to combat wrong ideas, right? In fact, most creeds came about because they had to deal with some heresy that had cropped up that doesn't follow the full witness of Scripture. And because you run into the problem of people, the heretics use proof texts. So we sometimes have to have some better reasoning and a more complete reasoning involved. It's not that Scripture is insufficient. It's that you've got to combat false reality, false ideas with true ones. The Scriptures are the inspired, authoritative Word of God. That's where we get God's truth from. The creeds are useful as their witnesses to what the Scriptures say. But again, we make a point and a distinction between which is which, right? I've continued to ask, what makes or defines you? We'll take a slightly different look on this, but really, you need to continue to ask, do you make up what you believe, or does what you believe make you? And if it makes you, are you allowing it to make you, as opposed to other things being allowed to speak into and make you? God has defined himself to us in light of what he's done to save us and our relationship with him. And this is just fundamental to how our life of faith is. He is God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's true. Also as Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, which is the foundation and framing of our relationship with God. He made us, and we're accountable to him. He has saved us, and he makes us holy. He then grows us in that. And we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. We've talked about how Jesus became a human being and fully died a human death to fully save you, right, from your sins and the implications thereof. We talked about how his descent into hell is not for further suffering. If anything, it's just he really died, or it's the first step of his return to his glorious position where he rightfully belongs as God. The Son reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge people. He will judge whether or not people are saved. He will come and judge you all in terms of reward. How have you lived your life? Not that he will write you out of the will if you've had a bad week, but rather, he's promised to reward you for the good that you've done. And so he will take a look. And so there is some of that as well. Holy Spirit empowers our life of faith. And so that we can continue to live as empowered members of God's church. Jesus has only got one church. You are a part of it. You are connected to the testimonies and to the prayer requests of all the people who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so we glory in God for what he's done through each of us. And we lift up these concerns because we need to. And then we talked about your body is fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And broken as it may be and not working as well as you'd like or not looking as well as you'd like or whatever it is, right? God made it good. Well, okay, we broke the good creation, but still good and it's still a gift from God. You should thank God more often for the body that you've got, for the ability to move and do and be, even in a broken world, even with twinges, twists, and health problems. It's quite a faithful gift and faithful servant to you. And that's something to rejoice in. And God will raise it fully fixed on the last day. So today we're at the end of the series and going a bit beyond that, right? So, to be clear, the Apostles' Creed ends with, apart from Amen, which more or less is the equivalent of said in faith or lifted in faith or something along those lines. I believe it. It's a Hebrew idiom, but off of actually a Hebrew verb, but let's not get lost. Zoen Ionion, of course. So now that we know Zoen Ionion, oh, that's what it is. All right, then we're fine, right? No. Zoe, right? Greek term, literally means life. Okay? In fact, it's the state of being animate or alive. This was alive. The concrete was not. Okay? Neither of them are now. You, on the other hand, wiggle for me, please. Let me, yes. Okay? You are alive. This is good. Right? It's the root of terms like zoology, right? Which is simply the study of the living, all right? In the Septuagint, that's the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, remember, Adam is not described as naming his wife Eve. He names her Zoe, which, by the way, is just simply more or less the translation of Eve, just in Greek, okay? Which means life, because she was the mother of the living. So if you've ever heard anyone having the name Zoe, call her Eve. It will confuse her, but it's the same name. And my life just simply revolves around making people's lives surreal. It's amusing. So, okay. Next word, Ionios. Fun word, right? Too many vowels for many people right there at the front of it, but really it's not that hard. Literally means, and it could mean any of these, it could mean having no beginning, or having no end, or having neither beginning nor end. Okay? That's technically what you've got going on there, but it's often used in ancient literature, including the Bible, to refer to an age or era, whether eternal or otherwise. We look forward to the life of the age to come, on the one hand, or we are looking forward in another construction, and grammatically we say, okay, this is probably eternal life. Eternal life. Unending life. Now, I need to be very, very clear on this. Thank you. When we say life without beginning or life without end or life without beginning or end, the Christian church has always acknowledged and understood that we are looking towards a life that has no end but has had a beginning. You did not exist as a soul before you were made into a human being, which, by the way, some of your weirder, dippier paganisms still go with this. In fact, Mormonism teaches this. We don't do that Mormon thing, okay? Your life had a beginning, but if you remember your geometry, all of you paid attention in geometry, you love geometry, right? Your life is like a ray. It has a beginning point, and it goes whichever way you want to figure time goes, right? It goes forward ad infinitum. And this is actually something with some implications. Jesus, for example, talks about some people, right, facing judgment and his vision of some people's future in judgment. He says, you know what, keeping right with God is important because you don't want to go into judgment because judgment lasts. How long does it last? Well, If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I absolutely love the turn of speech, where their worm does not die. What does that mean? It's a state of constant and perpetual decay forever. Okay? Not really a happy thought. Their fire is not quenched. Of course, you can get that sense, right? Constant burning of some kind or another. What can we say from this? Going forward into eternity, not right with God, equals bad for eternity. Okay? Jesus seems to be fairly well convinced of this. Daniel, Old Testament, this is a consistent doctrine, right? Daniel is told, multitudes will sleep in the earth, and multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Zoe aionion. By the way, in the Greek translation of Daniel, that's the phrase, Zoe aionion, aionion, okay? Others to shame and everlasting contempt. Same word for everlasting. Okay, so this is a biblical concept. Biblically speaking, humans will go on to either of two options. We will sometimes refer to it several different ways, but there will be those who believe in Jesus who will go on to eternal life, good life, okay? Those who are not right with Jesus, don't believe in him as Lord during this life, will go on to everlasting badness, possibly involving fire or rot or misery of some kind. Possibly never-ending muzak in the background. I don't know. I don't plan on finding out. You don't want to either. That's not... number three is not an option there. I forgot to switch to a bullet point. The Bible does not use Zoe Aionion to talk about living in eternal judgment. Technically speaking, yes, this is living forever, but is this really living? Okay? The phrase Zoe Aionion, eternal life, is always used to describe positive life with God. Okay? It's not that the Bible does not teach the idea that there is the possibility of negative judgment outside of God for all time, but eternal life, as we as the church confess, we believe in the everlasting life, right, or eternal life. We're looking forward specifically to a good eternal life, and if you're confessing this in the creed, you have every reason to. This is God's promise, right? We do have a modern concept that shows up related to this. It's one of the reasons why I brought this up. That ends up saying, well, we believe in eternal bliss for Christians, but they end up presenting the idea that there is no eternal judgment for the others. God just simply makes them no longer exist. Okay? You find this as a trend in some branches of so-called modern Christian scholarship. They use some scriptures, but not all of them, to come up with this perspective. Oh, wait a minute, they're using some proof text, but no, okay, we see where we're going with that, all right? This is where your creed norms the problems. And it's for a very reasonable sort of a cause, and anyone bothered by the thought of people suffering for all eternity with no hope of getting out. That's a troubling thought, isn't it? Yes, it is a troubling thought. God has warned you, you don't want to go there. God doesn't want to send you there, right? You should be troubled by this, but some people want to pad that corner and say, I can't believe that God, if he is a loving God, would leave people to suffer like that. I just cannot stomach that possibility. So we must simply find some way. Maybe we can interpret the Bible some other way to where we don't have to talk about it like that. Which, on the one hand, you can understand, and on the other hand, is that any way to try and go about finding truth? Because effectively, I don't like this thought, so therefore I'm going to see if I can read this and what are my total options in order to get me to it saying what I want it to say. This is a very modern way of trying to read stuff. It's just a very wrong way to try and read stuff if you want to get the meaning that's in there, right? And this is a non-biblical concept. And this is a situation where the creed helps prevent us going down that road. Now, what do we know about God? Is God unloving? God some sort of monster that just giggles over people suffering for all time? No, right? How do we know this? First of all, because he warned people an awful lot. By the way, there's an eternal hell. Why does he warn them about that? Because he doesn't want them to go there, right? Beyond that, what else has he done to try and keep everyone possible out of it? Absolutely, right? He became a human being in a feat of Trinitarian theology that leads to books, right? And came and lived among us and died horribly so that as many people as possible don't end up in eternal hell. Is God into eternal hell like he thinks it's a great idea? No. Is it an inescapable reality? Apparently, yes, because he died as much as possible and warned as much as possible to keep people from being in there. He is totally loving. He is also totally just, totally righteous. And it's important that we not try and pad the corners that we have. Because is this a problem when it comes to God just not being loving enough? No, it's a problem in us trying to judge God. And people try and judge God. And if I have asked before, what defines you? Let me ask the next question, because this is where an awful lot of people start doing some dangerous stuff reading the Bible. Are you up to the task of trying to define God? No, God, I don't like that part about who you are or how you're described in the Bible, so that just must not be you. Want to go there? I don't want to go there. We can't go there. Horrible compromises happen when we go there. We need to prayerfully try and read all of Scripture and take all of Scripture and ask for God's guidance. We realize that there are some things, you know, you can interpret a few different ways, legitimately. That's fine. But there's an awful lot of places where interpretation leads to abuse. And we have the witness of God's church, one church that has existed on one planet, you know, everyone who is a believer is part of that one church. Everyone who has been a believer is part of that church. And we continue in dialogue with each other. We also continue in dialogue with those Christians who come before us. And so we remain grounded as we encourage each other in the Word and as we are also grounded in the Scriptures and what sound, solid people in the past have also brought from them. And so there's some safety there. So I'm not up to the task of defining God. You're not up to the task of defining God. We need to stick close to just simply learning and doing and being. And this actually is the same sort of a concern that Paul spoke to, and it's the reason why we're looking briefly at 2 Timothy, right? Is in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and coming kingdom. Oh, that sounds like kind of the stuff that we talk about in the Creed, actually, right? I give you this charge. Preach the word. Well, okay, do you all need to preach the word? Well, actually, you need to probably proclaim the good news from the word, right? Really? Yeah, well, you need to tell each other the good news. You need to tell other people the good news. God doesn't want them to be lost. God doesn't want them to be lost, but God does not necessarily send people FTD telegrams or something along those lines, right? How does God keep people from being lost? Well, someone has to actually tell them, right? So, okay, give them the good news, right? Be prepared in season and out of season. What do we mean by in season and out of season? Well, we understand seasons. Is it saying be ready to tell people the good news in summer, but in the winter just sort of, you know, batten down the hatches? We're not talking about chronological seasons here. We're talking about be prepared, whether you think people are going to listen to you, whether you think there's going to be an opportunity to give this good news, or whether you figure, no, in all likelihood, not a chance. Why? Because when are heathen in season? You know, when can we see God bringing in a harvest? Don't know, right? In season, out of season, right? Be ready, be grounded. All of us need to be ready and grounded in this Christian life, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging, right? It's Timothy's job as church leader, but it's our job also as church members, right? For, we have a warning, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Boy, it's a good thing that we're past all that. In fact, look at the picture, right? To suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It's a good thing none of that happens. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Oh my word, what do we have going on here? I'll tell you exactly what's going on here. Edutainment, right? Which may or may not be good education or good information, but it sure is entertaining. Interesting observation was made. In our society, if you will entertain people into something and tell them it's a fact and get them to believe that as you entertain them, it is way harder to get them to give it up. Even if it's not true. Especially if it's not true. That's simply the way it is. And people are going to be wanting to be amused and entertained and catered to, pandered to, want to hear the latest. I don't really want to hear what God has to say. I want to hear what I want to hear from the Word. So let me find enough teachers, and you can find enough teachers at this point, because their books sell better. Why? Because there's more of a market for the entertaining version of God that you want than for the less entertaining and sometimes harsher version of God that He is and that you need. So you could find at this point some loony who has written some book that has been published to say just about anything you want it to, and they'll call it Christianity. You can even listen to this loony up front, right? But what you really need to be doing is, hey, if what I'm saying seems to be right or wrong, you need to continue to be yourselves in the Word, testing it. I'm not infallible. God's Word is, right? So we need to keep checking my work, each other's work, the work of others, right? So that we don't do this, because they will turn aside to myths. And the word there is mythos. Oh, it's where we get the term myth from. And I say the word myth, and usually this picture comes to mind, right? Some weird person in some weird land with weird creatures doing weird stuff, right? Gods, goddesses, just smart, clever people, weird animals doing odd things, guys making wings out of wax and feathers and flying too close to the sun, and somehow we get odd morality out of this in some ways or another. You've had to study this stuff, right? Sound familiar? That's what myth, well, that's one of the meanings of the term myth. That's true. We also sometimes say it's one step beyond legend and probably mostly fiction, because that's how we usually use the term. The term in Greek was used a few different ways. And understand that this was some of it, and yes, some people might turn aside to the old myths. By the first century, most people in the Greek world were not believing in the Greek gods. They were getting moral lessons from them, but they kind of had moved past that. They were doing sacrifices. They believed still that the Greek gods by those names existed, but the mythical characters doing the mythical stuff, quite an awful lot of people weren't as interested in that. What they had done instead is they started thinking like ethicists and rationalists, trying to bring out strong moral or spiritual moral messages in there. They were philosophically trying to work this stuff out, and it led to this in-depth system where they would talk about, first of all, philosophically, we could say that God, whoever God is, so they were trying to work this out themselves, is perfect. And He's so perfect that He can't probably think about anything imperfect, because that would make Him less than perfect. So all He's really thinking about is Himself, not because He's self-centered, but because that's all He can really think about. But emanating from this true perfect God is a slightly lesser God who can think about something not quite as perfect as God, and He thinks about those things. And then emanating from this one is an even slightly less, because, you know, every time you make a copy of a copy, you just get a little bit further out, right? And so eventually you get enough emanations out that there's this really kind of imperfect, bizarro God who has, you know, thought up this creation and this world. And so they actually would be down on whatever God came up with this world. If you ever heard the phrase with the title Children of a Lesser God, actually that's a hearkening back to this sort of Gnostic thinking. It's Gnosticism, among other things. It's your Greek philosophical thought. And it is speculative, it's philosophical, it's borrowing from their stories, and it's going a lot beyond that. You're trying to get past all these lesser God characters to try and get as close as possible to that true, perfect ideal. And so you're leaving material behind, definitely. Remember, we talked last week about the Greeks really not being into material stuff because it's lesser. Okay, you understand where we're going with that. Now, who revealed the stuff to them? No one. Philosophers thought it up, made it up, reasoned it up. This, however, was learning of the day. This was the science of the day. This was attractive intellectually. Why? First of all, because it was confusing enough you had to really work to understand it. And if anything has snob appeal, it's making some belief system confusing enough to really have to work to understand it, because then you can impress other people who don't. It's really true. It's like people who love to read the King James Version of the Bible out loud. I like the King James Version of the Bible. I'm not against the King James Version of the Bible. But I had a language prof make a point, and if this convicts you, I'm sorry, and if this bugs you, I'm sorry, but it's absolutely true. An awful lot of people, this may not be you. If you've got an English degree from the 1600s, you could probably read the King James Version of the Bible the way it was meant to be translated. Okay? Beyond that, an awful lot of people, I have no idea what I just read from the King James Version of the Bible, but I felt really spiritual saying it. Or I vaguely understood what I was reading from the King James Version of the Bible, but I felt spiritual doing it. Now, again, use there. I'm not opposed to it, but there is a certain amount of either personal pride or spiritual stuff in sort of understanding and not. The Greeks were into that. We get into it, right? There's beauty and poetry in the language. When you really need to know it, please, for the love of all that is sane, read a more clear modern English translation, because the language has shifted a lot. And if we need to have that conversation, we will. Okay? My point is not that I hate the King James Version. I actually like it and spend some time in it. My point is people are inclined to want to find deep spiritual meaning in stuff they only sort of understand. The myths of Paul's day were complicated, convoluted, philosophical things that they only sort of understood. Okay? Whether people turned to the classic myths, few of them would, or what modern reasoning, speculation, philosophizing, and a great deal of confusion has cooked up, people are going to be turning away from the truth, Paul warns, to either one of them. And what I will tell you is that a certain amount of people are still getting their lives from the weird fantasy that they're listening to, and getting lessons from the weird fantasy they're getting to, or from the weird philosophical modernist fictions that are being developed. And we've been warned they're going to turn aside from sound doctrine to these. And you're awash with this, so be very, very careful lest you slowly be moved one tiny inch at a time from sound doctrine to something along these lines, right? Paul warns Timothy. They'll turn aside to it. You keep your head in all situations. It says be sober-minded. We use the term sober to refer to not having alcohol in the system. Keep your head, okay? Endure hardship, because you know what? When they turn away from that, are people going to pick on you if you tell the truth? Yes, they will. Spoiler alert, you've been warned, right? Do the work of evangelists. Well, that's kind of interesting. Now, wait a minute. Timothy helped teach and lead the church. He was never called an evangelist in the Bible. We know. How many people are called an evangelist in the Bible? One. Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. I have no association with him. He didn't know how to spell his name right. He only had one L. Okay. The job of evangelist is described in the Bible. Okay? There are people who are evangelists described in the Bible. But Timothy is not described as an evangelist. He's the guy who's just helping the church out in various sorts of ways. Why do I make that point? Because Paul tells him, do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't even tell him evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And I think this is a very, very important way to word it, because you know what? There may or may not be an evangelist available when an evangelist is needed. And at that point, who's going to give people the good news? Are you an evangelist? You don't even have to self-identify as an evangelist, right? You just need to be open to and be willing to do the work of an evangelist, like Timothy is, right? Even if you don't consider yourself an evangelist, when necessary, do the work of an evangelist. I don't want to do that. It's confusing. It's hard. No, it's not. What has God done for you? Where's your hope? You could probably sum this up in about three sentences, maybe four. Don't believe me? Think about it. In fact, think about it through this week. You know the good news. If you know enough of the good news to be saved, you know enough of the good news to be able to tell it to people. Practice it in your head. It's simpler than you might realize, and it's the good news people need to know. Right? Do the work of evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. No, we're off the hook there because, you know, only Timothy and possibly me had a ministry, right? Right? Oh, my word, now we have to realize, and this is actually how today's message fits in with Labor Day. What? Labor Day, you know, that holiday. It was not formed so that people could go to sales. It's not formed so that people could get that last hurrah of summer, although it quickly became that. What's the history of Labor Day? It's celebrating not even organized labor. And I've known enough laborers that organized labor is more wishful thinking than anything. But institutional organized, this is not actually a celebration of the union movement. People involved with the union movement wanted to encourage it, same as everyone else. This simply began as an acknowledgement that people who work make life better for everyone else, right? A lot comes from honest work. What kind of honest work? You know, whatever helps advance our overall standard of living. At the time, there was a sense by people who worked with their hands that they were underappreciated. And, well, you know what? There is a certain amount of need to appreciate the fact that there's an awful lot of hard work, physical work, making civilization come from raw materials that we need. And you all know what it is to work in various capacities. It's more or less a celebration that nothing is free and nobody is entitled to anything, and so therefore we are grateful to everyone who is involved in the business of making the stuff that we all need and we all need to be about. Now, how can I say that no one's entitled to anything? I don't even need to ask that question because most of you all, I think, would be the first to agree with me on that. But no one is entitled to anyone and nothing is free. Yeah, actually, let's imagine we dropped 10 people off in the woods with nothing but their wits and told them to survive. Oh, wait a minute, I just gave you the plot to a bad TV series, right? How well are they going to do? I don't know. Chances are most of them will fail, but let's laugh our heads off watching them try. We drop you off, let's just say not even raw naked, but let's just say we drop you off in the woods. How are you going to survive? What stuff's available to you? Sticks, rocks, berries. If you want food, you're going to have to go find it, kill it, do something with it. If you want something to kill food with, you're going to have to find that stick and do something with that stick, sharpen that stick, right? There's not a single thing that isn't going to require you put some work into it. None of that stuff is free. And if some neighbor shows up and says, hey, I'm entitled to your stick that you spent half a day sharpening, what's your response? Go sharpen your own stick, right? I want half your shelter. I'm entitled. I spent 4 days on that shelter. You want to talk? We can do an exchange. You want to ask, am I willing to share? You're starving to death or you're cold. Talk to me and ask for my help. But I put that together, right? Nothing is free. Nobody is entitled to anything. Poverty is the natural born state of humanity. Naked we come into this world, right? That simply is the way it is. We share our stuff with our kids because they are the natural continuation of our family. They are the continuation of us. Even kids, they get too entitled. I don't know that my dad would write me out of the will if I started saying, yeah, I'm entitled to whatever, but we'd have a conversation, right? Doesn't work that way. So on the one hand, practically we know, hey, yeah, nothing is free. So it's appropriate to celebrate Labor Day, among other things. But let me ask, is there no one who's entitled? No one's entitled to you? No one's entitled to my labor, American! Is God entitled to your labor? God entitled to your work and service? Yeah, actually, he is. He made you. He already gave you a job to do. We messed that all up, or rather, he gave humans a job to do. We messed that up. And he more or less has now said, it's you versus nature. Good luck. Right? Does God need your work and services? Does he need your food? Does he need your time? No. God owns everything. The rule of life in a fallen world is by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The sacrificial system has to do with dealing with atoning for sin and realizing that all good things come from God. But never once does God end up saying, by the way, this is my food. I need you to feed me or I'll die. God does not need your good works at all. You will not make him rich. Why? Because he already owns you. He already owns the cattle on the hills. He owns the hills. He owns the shirt on your back. He owns the flesh of your back. God needs nothing from you. Next question. Oh, my. Really? Questions? Yeah, okay. Does God sustain and provide for his world? Yeah, he sends rain and sunshine and seed time and harvest. Thank God for farmers who will do something with that, right? Yeah, absolutely. Does God provide for you, even if you're not a subsistence farmer? Well, yeah, he provides for you through your work. Okay, well, that's good. What this means is God provides for his creation in very different ways. Does he need your work and service? No, but your neighbor does. And in fact, human society helps sustain human life. And so the Christian church, some parts of it, not everyone has developed it, but some parts of it have developed the whole concept of vocation. What is vocation? That's your calling. Okay? Everyone's got a calling. You got to make your lunch somehow, and by making your lunch, God's going to use you making your lunch to help other people be able to trade for it so that they can live too. That's not a bad thing. And in fact, in that regard, thinking about it that way, who at all has an entirely secular job that's detached from God? Well, nobody, actually. If human economics, broken and frail though they might be, or how God provides for his creation and his humans, then actually, the humans around you need your goods and services in trade. And what's more, they probably need your goods and services that you share because you're reaching out in love. Right? Your neighbor needs your labor. And so, on the one hand, Paul says, discharge all the duties of your ministry to Timothy. Word ministry is diakonia, from which we get the term deacon. But it doesn't mean churchly office. It's serving work of some kind. Early church deacons helped administer the church's charity program so that the apostles could do spiritual work. Peter's mother-in-law, after she was healed by Jesus, got up and deaconed everyone. Martha was so caught up in deaconing that she wouldn't sit and listen to Jesus. There are many kinds of deaconing, but the same Lord. We've used the title. I'm not against the title, all right, for church structuring, but this just says, effectively, you discharge all the duties of your service. Well, in Ephesians, we read Paul's word to slaves, right? Obey your earthly masters, right? Like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone, whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. Whatever your serving is, do it to the Lord. Do it to the glory of God. If you are still working, do it to the glory of God. If you are a retired person, however you go about your life, do it to the glory of God. And that means do it showing the love of Jesus. That means being gracious with your time and your efforts, helping someone out if they need it. Whatever you are about, however you are serving in this life, do it to the glory of God. Well, that's kind of appropriate for Labor Day. That's also appropriate for what we do with what we've learned on the way of doctrine, right? In our day and age, you think about it. What does it mean to serve whatever you do as to the Lord, not everyday people? Because the reality is Jesus Christ gave everything, became a human being, lived, worked, suffered, and died to serve as your sacrifice for sins. Right now, good servant, bad servant, however you go about this, in Jesus, you are forgiven, you got hope, nothing else. Being people of hope, serve others freely like he did. Work your job as for the Lord, because he is in some ways helping to sustain life in this world. Work your job echoing his good news and sharing it whenever you possibly can. Go to the grocery store to the glory of God. You don't necessarily have to sing and prance, right? To the glory of God, I buy the toilet paper, right? Though that might make for a very interesting conversation starter. But you are helping to serve and sustain your own household, your own life. And you are there as a representative of God in a world that needs to have people live the good news of Jesus Christ, share the good news of Jesus Christ. We have walked through the creeds. You have been grounded in the fundamentals of the good news of Jesus Christ. The theological rubber continue needs to hit the road of life. So do so joyfully. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. How open are you to doing the work of an evangelist? Most people would probably rather see someone from the IRS first or have a colonoscopy. But think about what Jesus has done for you and daily does for you. How hard would it be to sum that up? Set aside 5 sentences to just sum up either what he's done for you overall or what he's done for you recently. That's it. Practice the work of an evangelist, whether or not you are an evangelist. Be ready to do the work of an evangelist. How do you think about your work and service? Is it the way you survive, or is it God's way to help you provide for you and others? It really takes on a different perspective when you realize that, right? As you work and as you do, think, when are you serving the Lord? For that matter, think, when am I not serving the Lord? And I should probably stop, whatever that is, right? Always live demonstrating his good news, showing his love. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you came to seek and to serve the lost. Lord, thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you for this opportunity to go through the creeds and how they talk about who you are to us and what you've done for us. Lord, keep us in these truths, but then help us then to live lives that are connected to this truth and be transformed. Be praised from our hearts. Be praised as we work. Be praised and glorified as we interact with our neighbors. Help us to give them the good works that you've given us to give to them so that they may be provided for and blessed and drawn closer to you. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen.